I hope that will help them. And I've got a little couple of visual aids here in just a moment. So any ages 4 to 8 who may have a very brief attention span, I have something for you in just a moment. I want you to turn now to Colossians in chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Now, I have a couple of items here. I want you to try to determine on the basis of what I just read. And there's one verse that I just read that bears directly on what I'm going to demonstrate to you. Now, it's not startling. Just two things. They are very closely connected and related to a verse that we just read. As a matter of fact, it's the verse we're going to jump right into. And here are the two items. Now, the book is really the item. It's what's going to happen with the book. Now, all of those who are freshly enrolled in science at school, we expect you to pick this up immediately. This is the first one. I think for effect's sake, I'm going to have to do it several times. This is related to one of our verses, a passage that speaks of Christ. All right, physics students, what was that? Yes, Josh, that's gravity. Gravity. You know, Sir Isaac Newton was sitting out under the apple tree. Sir Isaac Newton put in an equation the theory of gravity. What is it? Well, something like this, that for every mass, a particle, there is a proportionate power, magnetic power, in that mass. The larger the mass, the greater the power, the force of attraction. There is also a proportionate to the distance between two objects. The further two objects are away, the less the pull upon one another. Einstein came along in 1915 and didn't come up with a new theory, but really explained further with his theory of relativity, carrying on this concept of gravity and knowing this, seeking to do this, looking for some unified theory. While in the early 1900s, they were trying to come up with an equation that could show the unity of how gravity and the electromagnetic fields interact and work. Now we also have another field which is created for, which is weak and strong forces in nuclear energy. So you have four factors now, and they're looking desperately for an equation that will explain how these are unified. What's behind it? Recently, they have tried to describe something they see the results of, and they call it a quark. Something beyond the atom. There is something behind. What's holding it all together? What makes gravity work? They don't know. They're looking for that equation. This is an advanced area of physics where there are those of the greatest minds have been given to trying to find that equation. And then there's this. I had a young man go out in the field for me this morning. Not hard to find this. We have a little fescue farm out here in our back anyway. And now, we have an assortment of things. Looks a bit like something out of my front yard. This grass. Now, how is this significant to us? You know, grasses are very important to our life. Well, you say, well, we don't eat this. Well, there are forms of this, varieties of this, that certainly cattle eat. Oh, you do eat grass. You eat a lot of it. You had cereal this morning? You ate grass. That's the kind of grass. The weeds, the grains, barley, corn. Did you put a little sugar in your coffee? That's from grass. The cane sugar. Well, you know, we're dependent on grass for a lot of things, not just eating. Plastics. Your car is probably is depending on the amount of grass or plastic in it. Grass and gravity. How does that bear on our passage? Anybody have an idea? Look at Colossians 1 and 17. Will you look at that passage? In Colossians 1 and 17, Jesus Christ, the description of our Savior, it is said, He is before all things. Nothing existed prior to Christ. He's eternally pre-existent. Never was a time when He wasn't there. Always has been there. He was not called into being by God the Father. But notice the next statement, verse 17. And in Him all things hold together. The word soon histemi, with soon histemi, to stand, to hold, to glue. To glue together. They're all glued together. What makes... Do you want to know what is behind gravity? What makes... What is that? What is that equation that brings together gravity, electromagnetism, the weak and the strong force, nuclear, weak and strong forces? What is it? It is none other than Jesus Christ, who holds it all together and makes it work. Theologians have called this teaching preservation. That is, God preserves and keeps the world going on by His will. His will sees to it that the existence of creation continues. Or we would fly off into space. Everything would disintegrate. It would all come unraveled. That's what this passage is saying in Colossians 1 and 17. And you know what we saw also, didn't you not? Maybe another visual aid. I have the 4 to 8-year-olds, so I'm working to keep their attention. Who is it that called all of the galaxies, the 100,000,000 galaxies and stars, the number of which, 10 to the 25th power. Numbering as best estimates at least the number of grains of sand on all the seashores and all of the world. And we are only guessing. Who called it all into existence? Who is sovereign and supreme over it all? Jesus Christ. He called our own little bitty galaxy. And we are just happen to be just a little side street in our galaxy, the Milky Way, in the midst of hundreds of millions of other galaxies. And Jesus Christ called it all into being with just a word. Now let's come and let's get this in more specific terms and let's see where we should be today. Jesus Christ is the Lord of creation. That is where the apostle is driving. That's what he's driving at in verses 15 to 17 of Colossians 1. It flows right out of this prayer. This prayer that he has uttered in verses 9 to 14, where it has reached a crescendo of praise to God for what Christ has done in his redemptive work. But then he comes back to this issue of creation in verse 15. Now there's a very close tie-in between redemption and creation. Hold on, I want you to see it. Very closely connected. But in these first verses, and this is a you won't find any passage that's more rich in Christology than these verses, and it goes off in these two directions, and they are closely connected, that He is the Lord of creation. Jesus is both the image of God and is supreme over creation. You've seen Jesus, you've seen God. For all of God was in Jesus Christ. And He perfectly manifested the Father. What would God do if He went into a home and the people there didn't like Him and He was their guest? What does God do when He shows up in places like that? What would God do if He is thirsty and He is sitting in the middle of the noonday, under the noonday sun, He's thirsty, and someone comes and happens to meet Him there? How would God handle that random social encounter? What would God say? What would God do if one of His best friends denied Him and walked away from Him and said, "I never knew you"? What would God do in situations like that? Guess what? We've got it all on film. We have it in the record of the New Testament, in the Gospels, for there is the perfect revelation of Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is God in image and supreme over creation. We know that Jesus was eternally pre-existent and the sustainer of all creation. And we know that the continuation of the universe depends upon the omnipotence and the immutability of Jesus Christ. He is all powerful, and He will never change. And we should give thanks to God because He glues all things together. Gravity happens. Let me pursue this just a little further. I want you to look more closely at that verse 17. We're not going to leave it yet. You there? He, none other than He. That's an emphatic pronoun. He, before, nothing came before Him. Not one tree, not one blade of grass, not one angel, not one star, not one molecule. Nothing existed before Christ. Christ sustains it and holds it. Oh, I saw something that I thought was worth reading. I think I would listen to this. This is from Dr. Lee Chesnut. He has written a book called The Atom Speaks. And here he's responding to this puzzle of the nucleus of the atom, the neutrons and the protons, and why do they seem to work in their own little self-contained universe there? Consider the dilemma of the nuclear physicist when he finally looks in utter amazement at the pattern he had now drawn of the oxygen nucleus. For here are 8 positively charged protons closely associated together within the confines of this tiny nucleus. With them are 8 neutrons, a total of 16 particles, 8 positively charged and 8 with no charge. Early physicists had discovered that like charges of electricity and like magnetic poles repel each other. And unlike charges or magnetic poles attract each other. And the entire history of electrical phenomena and electrical equipment had been built on these principles known as Coulomb's law of electrostatic force and the law of magnetism. What was wrong? What holds the nucleus together? Why doesn't it fly apart? And therefore, why do not all atoms fly apart? Do you know why? Because Jesus Christ sustains it all, holds it together. I want to pursue that just a little bit more. I'm not through with verse 17. In verse 17, there is also the promise, the statement, that is consistent with what is said in other parts of Scripture. Listen to these. Jot these verses down. Nehemiah 9:6. Nehemiah 9:6. Thou alone art the Lord. Thou hast made the heavens of the heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. Thou dost give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before thee. Nehemiah 9:6. Listen to this from Hebrews 1:3. I'll just extract a statement from that verse, where it speaks of Christ and it says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Jesus Christ said this in John 5:17. But He answered them, He, Christ, and said, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You heard Psalm 104, didn't you? I hope you didn't sleep on that one. Let me lift a statement. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. So God is at work through the processes of nature to provide for us. That's what all this is saying. Matthew in chapter 5 and 45 says, He causes the sun to rise on the good and the evil. Good folks and bad folks. Those who are right with God and those who are not right with God. He causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Yes, that rain comes from God. It causes the grass to grow, the wheat to grow, so you can have your cereal. But it also falls on that fellow's plot of ground out there in the woods where he's growing his marijuana plants. Listen to this in Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Job 5:10 says He sends the rain. Job 37:10 says He sends the snow. Paul, speaking to that to the intellectual highbrows of his day, he said in Acts 17 to the Athenians in verse 26-28, he said, For in Him, trying to get their attention, they had an altar, you know, to the unknown God. They were hedging their bet. They didn't want to miss any of the gods. And Paul said to them, For in Him we live and move and exist. So, what is this? Preservation, preserving work of Christ, that He's holding it, gluing it all together. You know, these so-called scientific laws, when Newton sat under that apple tree. Well, we know that he wasn't, gravity didn't come into existence. He simply discovered the way in which Jesus Christ, one aspect of the way in which Christ holds it together. So these so-called scientific laws, that they don't guarantee anything. They don't guarantee tomorrow. These are divine laws. The only one who guarantees tomorrow is Jesus Christ. Scientific laws are just based on statistical assumptions. If I drop that book 100 times and it falls 100 times, we say, well, we can create the number of times that it falls will increase the probability that every time you drop that book that it will fall. It's just based on statistical assumptions. What all of this does is that it reveals Christ's love for us, His sovereignty over creation, His loving kindness, His preserving power. Oh, do you know how this also works for you? Let's draw the circle in even more tightly on how I think it should affect us in God giving praise to Him. Certainly, it provides for us, but you know, it protects us too, this fact that He sustains all things. Scripture doesn't say that that believers are exempt from death, but it does say that we are protected in death. And we're going to come to that issue in just a moment, where we will see the relationship of, of how we can be protected, the sustaining work of Christ in creation to protect us in death, what He's done to do that. You know, it is very close. Creation and redemption are closely connected, aren't they? You can't really think, can't think clearly about one without the other. You really can't. And we'll go for a unified field of our theory here. It's more than a theory. It's an equation that I'm going to show you from Romans 8 as to why we ought to see this close connection. Will you turn there? Just keep that place in Colossians and go back to Romans with me, please. Romans 8. While you're turning there, you know, has anyone ever heard of a deist? The deist, it was a kind of a philosophical blip on the screen of philosophical history. The deist, a rather popular, at least among the intellectuals of the early 1700s. It just so happens that our country came into existence and our Constitution was formed right at that point in time where deism was very popular in the continent of Europe and had influenced some here. And so some of our early fathers were deists. It has waned in its popularity. But you know what the deist said? That's D-E-I-S-T, deist. The deist said that the way in which we should understand our world is that, yes, there is a supreme being who brought it all into existence, but He stepped back away from it. And that He's not involved in it. Oh, Thomas Jefferson was a deist. That's why he could have nothing of any supernatural work of Christ. And when he went, you know, he had his own Bible. And he went through and cut out all the miracles and all the miraculous, the supernatural. And he came up with what Thomas Jefferson prided himself in as his own version of the Bible, eliminating of the supernatural, the deist. He just couldn't. They could speak in terms of ethics and a higher power and endowed with certain rights, but they just didn't get it. What their view was a bit like the view that, or if I may illustrate with, you have a car with speed control on it, or cruise control. And you get on a long stretch of highway and you want to kick it in and hold it at 65. And you can take that right leg and stretch it a little bit, move around, and it just takes you on down the road. And it just goes on. You really aren't involved. Well, that's sort of like the way the deist looks at creation in the world, is that God's not involved and He brought it there. It's like a clock and it's just ticking and He's out of it. He's taken a walk. He's away from it. But no, here's the biblical doctrine of God's involvement. Get your foot off. Let's take the cruise control off and get your foot on the accelerator and work your way around 285. God's involved in His creation. He keeps, by His will, creation stays in existence. Now, are you in Romans 8? I'm going to show you the relationship between creation, because where do we go from verse 17 to verse 18? What am I getting you ready for? Look at verse 18. All right, I think you need to see that before I can get you into Romans 8. You see this in verse 18 of Colossians. He says, and He is the head of the body, the church. Well, here we are, He glues creation together. And now we're told that He's the head of the church. Is there some common thread that's tying this together? What's He driving at here? Why do these Colossian believers need to hear this? Why do we need to hear it and act on it? I'll show you. Look in Romans 8. You're there. And verse 18. I'm going to pick up there with... I really want to come on down to verse 19, but I got to get that 18th verse. It's too good to overlook. For I consider Paul in this context, having begun the 8th chapter of speaking of God the Holy Spirit's work in our experience of salvation, he takes the work of the Holy Spirit and how it bears on the problem of evil, the problem of pain and suffering. Well, that's his thought, and I'm jumping into right in the middle of it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation, Aha! Anxious longing. Now, he puts a face on creation here. This is personification. This is a figure of speech. He puts a face on creation. Oh, we say Mother Nature. Well, you know, that's no Mother Nature. The creation, though, he says, has this anxious longing to watch with an outstretched head. It's as a creation is down at the finish line, just looking, anticipating, on tiptoes. Waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Aha! Creation wants something. And what does creation want? The revealing of the sons of God. Oh, carry on with this. For, okay, why? Explanation. The creation was subjected to futility. That is, it's a disappointment. Oh. The surf that's coming in from Hurricane Edward. What a beautiful sight to watch the surf. You like to watch the surf? There's something exciting about being on the beach when the surf really building is pounding and boy, body surfing, big time fun. Riptides can take you out and you'll never come back. I've already had one drown that way this weekend. Nature just so quickly turns on you. So quickly. Well, it was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him, God, who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free. There is a curse on it now. Something's wrong. It's broken. And it will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Ah, listen to that, evolutionist. Oh, you think things are getting better. The Bible says there is a degenerative force working. It's winding down. It's dying. We live in a dying world. The world is not nearly as luxuriant in its beauty and its variety as it was at creation. We find fossilized evidence of this. And the environmentalists, and oh, listen, I'm with them. I don't want to see all the tigers killed in Asia. You know, we only have, what is it, a few hundred tigers left outside the zoo. I mean, elephants, whatever. I don't laugh at those things. It's sad to see us. The world is dying. I remember when I was a kid going over to my aunt's house inside of the city limits of Atlanta, Georgia, which was way in the country. It's up near where Greenbrier is now. That was the limits. You were way out in the country. They had wells. No running water. And I remember going to bed at nights. At night out there and sleep on that screen porch. And I would just hear the woods just alive with the song of the whippoorwill. All over the place. Hundreds of them. Oh, I love that sound. Where do you go to hear it anymore? They're gone. Well, I won't go into the sad story of what's happening to the whippoorwill. But it's a dying world. It is. It's subjected to futility. It's a curse on it. How did the curse get here? Because of man's fall. And for we know that the whole creation groans, I'm in verse 22, it groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Well, one more verse, we'll get to Colossians. One more. And not only this, but also we ourselves, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The Holy Spirit is said here in so many words that He's the down payment of better things to come. And as the Spirit indwells God's child, that's the promise that one day this creation, which is on tiptoe, looking and anticipating the revealing of the sons of God, when Jesus Christ will come and the curse will be lifted and creation will be put back in its right place, and it's going to be spectacular. Beautiful. Beyond our wildest imagination. Colors. Varieties of animal life. And we'll no longer have to fear the snake bite the mosquito bite. Nature will no longer be an enemy. And the lion can lie down with the lamb. All that's promised. I told you there's a connection. You see, this is the point that's in the mind of Paul as the Spirit's guiding him in his writing of this section. You're back to Colossians now. Come back to Colossians 1. You see, every aspect of creation has been touched by sin. But it also is going to be touched by grace. Aha! There's hope for it. That's why creation is on tiptoe waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Every category of creation is going to be restored and it's going to be put back in its proper order. We're going to go on to see the great frontiers of that. We won't get it all even today in verses 19 and 20, how the supernatural world, the angelic world, the entire universe, touched by sin, and everything is touched by grace. Now, how? We got to get to that reconcile all things to Himself. That's next week. But now we're ready to see the connection. In verses 18 and 20, He is not only the Lord of the creation, He's the Lord of the new creation. Here's the connection. That the same Christ who is the Creator is also involved in redemption. And the fact that He's involved in redemption is the key to the fact that we get a new creation, or anticipate it, that it will come to pass, or when this physical world is no longer plagued by the curse. Therefore, he goes to say that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is also head of the body. Head here is focusing upon Christ as the one who controls. It's a very effective metaphor. It's used a lot in the New Testament. At least four or five times where this head-body thing is used to speak of the church, isn't it? It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. Christ's relationship to His people, to this new humanity, if you will, this new creation, His children, is like the relationship of the physical head to the physical body. You remember that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul explores that idea and shows how that therefore, because of this, that the body and the head, all parts, are interdependent. And this is the significance of the spiritual gifts. We must work together under the direction and control of Christ, who's given the specifics, the job description for the gifts, and who has empowered, or who has given us the gift. And it's also used, this picture of the head and the body is used in Ephesians in chapter 4. And there is the body that's striving for maturity. Why? To be like Jesus Christ, the head. And in Ephesians 5 and 23, it's used also there in the context of the body and the relationship of the redemptive work of the head of the body, saving the body, bringing it to maturity, Christ's work on our behalf. Then here in Colossians 1:18, he's focusing upon this. This is his emphasis here, that there is this organic interrelationship, this vital living relationship between the head and the body. He's sovereign over the church. He has control over his people. He has brought into existence a new humanity through faith in Christ, and there's no one superior to Him. And the body then is dependent upon Him. It's dependent upon Him, draws its strength from Him, its power. See, these are the things He's spoken of in that prayer. You haven't forgotten that prayer, have you? His mind's still working across these lines, going back to that prayer for the empowerment of God by the Spirit to strengthen us. He prays for that. So here is the work of Christ. He controls His church, and the members are dependent upon Him. He's not an angel who serves the church. He's not one among equals. See, that was the Colossian problem, that they had put Christ on a lower plane by making Him one among equals. Certainly greater than any human, but had put Him as one among equals in the supernatural world among spirit beings. And said, Paul, no way! That He's the head of the church. He calls the shots in the church. Now, I must hasten to say something about the nature of the church, lest we think into our thinking here is too fuzzy, too nebulous, that you must think in terms of the local church. For here is where we will find how, to the extent to which Christ controls and which we are dependent, because this all is fleshed out in the local church. God has established the local church as the authorized means, institution, through which He accomplishes purposes on this earth. There is no room in New Testament biblical Christianity for the mindset, for the thinking, the outlook on life, the Christian life, and when there is no vital involvement in the local church. For in the local church, this is where this life, this authority is worked out. We're anarchists, aren't we? I think we tend to be anarchists at times about this matter of the church. And some have the idea the church is just sort of a nice plus. And the local church is all right. But I'm going to tell you, New Testament Christianity does not envision this entrepreneurship out away from the local assembly where you do your own thing and you answer to nobody. God has established authority in the church. Now, mind you, that authority is responsible to Him and it answers to Him through the leadership. And then the gifts are also answerable to God for the way in which Christ is fleshed out on this world, in this world. And if there is to be mercy seen, it will be through God working in His power through those in whom He's properly gifted and called us, having called us all to mercy. But this is the way Christ touches. This is the way God shows up, see? This is the way God shows up in this world. It's through His body as it is actively working out through its giftedness and in the power of the Spirit to so that God can be seen. That's the way it is to unfold. Then He says this. He is the beginning. He's saying two things about Christ at this point, that He is the Lord of the new creation. He's the head of the church, and the way in which the church is to function is direct, comes from what He's revealed in His Word, what He says about the church. And He says, secondly, He's the beginning. Beginning? Tell me more. He will. He does. This is a header. It leads us to this next statement. He says the following. Here He explains. What do you mean, beginning? Well, He tells us. He is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn. There's our word again. We saw it with regard to creation, didn't we? Prototokos. Prototokos. The firstborn. Firstborn. Here, it's focusing on two issues, both related to resurrection, because He's saying He's the firstborn out of the dead. The point is that Christ has brought into being a new humanity, a redeemed creature or creatures, and they are the ones that creation then is what? Eagerly waiting for to see the revealing of the sons of God when Christ returns, but they are already in existence by virtue of the new birth and the resurrection. He's saying, I think, essentially two things here with regard to the supremacy of Christ, or explaining what it means that He's the beginning. He says in the first place that there has been triumph over death. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's what He's speaking of here, the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection of Christ, that He has priority in time. That means simply this, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's his own best commentator. Listen to him. I'll tell you what he says there. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. Listen. Quote, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits after those who are Christ at His coming." What He's saying here is that Christ is the firstborn from the dead in that His resurrection guarantees that there will be others who will be resurrected after Him. Christ was not the first to come forth out of the dead. He was the first to come forth out of the dead with a glorified humanity, And then, here he's placed at the right hand of the Father. And his resurrection is the guarantee that death, therefore, is no longer a dark hole, but it is a door into the presence of God as you come through faith in Christ. And here is the redeemed humanity. The redeemed humanity is made possible because of the resurrection of Christ, guarantees our resurrection body. Go back to Romans 8. And what is creation waiting on? These resurrected ones who will then give the word. That's the get-go for creation. For when the resurrection takes place and when we get our redeemed bodies, that's the go signal for creation then, for the curse to be lifted, and then all things will become new, and there is the promise of the, by way of the new creation, that the creation will come into its own and its futility will no longer be in existence. It won't groan. It will be what God meant it to be, and paradise will ultimately be regained. That's the promise of the Bible. That's the flow of it all. And it's for this reason that he concludes this point when he brings it to a head. He says, purposefully then, all of this has purpose, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Now this is not I know this would make a good passage to call young people around a campfire at a retreat to make decisions, to make him have first place in everything. But that's an implication of it, but that's not his point here. This is a result statement. He's saying the purpose of the resurrection is stated here. He does, by virtue of his resurrection, he is the exalted Lord over creation, and he's the Lord over the new creation, the Lord over a redeemed humanity, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who are his should break forth in praise for what he's done through this new creation of the work of redemption. Is that yours? Do you know that forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ? Is that yours? Not through some steps where you are disciplining yourself to try to become something that would approximate what God would require of you. Good deeds and good intentions, that'll never cut it. Only through coming to Christ, through seeing yourself as poverty stricken and as a beggar, say, God, I need your forgiveness that I might be a part of this redeemed humanity that you're creating. For that will be the word to this new create, for the creation, where all things then will become new. And we got to sing about it. My best song here. My best, one of my favorites. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. It's number 88 in your hymn books. I want us to sing all 84 verses and sing them with worship, bringing praise to God, looking at these words, for they do in this beautiful hymn express what I think would be more than appropriate at this point in this passage. It's 88. Let's sing that. Thee will I cherish, Thee.
angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man.
Bow with me in prayer. We give you our thanks, O God, for the wonderful, unsurpassed, beautiful gift of your Son. O Lord, we adore him for all that he has done for us. Again, O Father, we ask for forgiveness, for we pursue our own ways and our own thoughts without regard to him. Forgive us, Father, the head of the body, the one upon whom we depend, and who gives us our directions, wisdom. Thank you, O God, that your Son indeed is your image, is the image, the firstborn from the dead. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated just for a moment before we go to our fellowship time. We've got a few announcements that we need to run by you. Not too many this morning. We've got an outcome on...